Christ insists that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. Rather, he came to substantiate and fulfill them. He was the embodiment of that of which they were but the shadow. Therefore, they are perpetuated and eternalized in him who was the Word made flesh. John 1, verse 14. The Lord is talking to Jews and in their relation to himself as the lawgiver of his own kingdom. He is assuring them that he is not doing away with the righteousness which the law demanded. Rather, he insists upon a greater righteousness than that of which the scribes and the Pharisees boasted. The Pharisees were extremely zealous for the external. Jesus proceeds to develop the inward righteousness which he required, as in contrast to theirs which was outward. He emphasized the second table of the law rather than the first, because man's conscience is accessible on this side. The old creation is rarely concerned with its attitude toward God, while sometimes very sensitive about their conduct toward their fellow man. He shows the bearing of the law upon the heart of man as well as upon his hand. Therefore, he takes the sixth commandment first to illustrate the righteousness which he proclaims. Not only is the man guilty who kills his brother, according to the new lawgiver's standard, but he who is simply angry with his brother. And though he does him no injury whatever, yet he is liable to judgment while causeless cursing and railing, of which all men are more or less prone, will not be tolerated during his righteous reign, he assures them. This was intended to impress the hearers, which no doubt it did, as to the impossibility of any mere human righteousness being acceptable to God. The very best gifts that they could offer were defiled with their sinful hands. Jesus is teaching that the law is spiritual, and in this manner it applies to us today. How can we enjoy fellowship with God when we have injured our brother and never have made any amends for the evil? We little realize how much we lose of the joy of salvation because of an unjudged condition of soul. The people Jesus was addressing were going on with the law, not understanding its requirements, nor their own inability to fulfill its demands. He exhorts them, saying, "Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison." Matthew 5, 25. They did not know that Moses, in whom they trusted, was their greatest adversary. He brought them to judgment unless they agreed with him quickly, acknowledging their bankrupt condition and availing themselves of the mercy seat which covered the tables of the law in the ark. There was absolutely no hope for them in Moses. "Do not think that I will accuse you," he said at another time. "There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust." John 5:45. Then he proceeds to the seventh precept of the law to enforce the above lesson, that out of the heart of man comes the positive transgression. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Matthew 5, 27 through 28. For what was in the heart to do, even though the external trespass was not committed, was what made the offender. The opportunity or courage to carry out the desire might be lacking, but this altered not the guilt. The sin was in the heart. Jesus then proceeds to further develop the teaching upon this line. "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee, For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Matthew 5, verses 29 through 30. If the right eye offend thee, pluck it out, he urges, as also the hand which causes the trouble is to be cut off. Oh, this is bringing up the standard indeed. Moses could and did lower it because they were unable to bear it, but not so the new lawgiver. Hear the law, then, if you are going to keep it. It demands an absolute obedience even unto death. Say one would pluck out the sinning right eye. Later, the one remaining might offend, and it too would have to go. Then the right foot and also the left foot might bring a man into sin. Therefore, each must be cut off. Hands likewise would follow, and shortly there would be nothing left of the sinner except the tongue to express his awful inward condition. Well, having amputated this organ, there would still remain the incorrigible heart, which could only be stilled of its lusting by death. What is the lesson? That which the Scriptures constantly affirm, and man is loath to believe, the total and eternal depravity of the old Adam. Have we ears? Let us hear. The king now takes up the question of marriage and insists on the positive obedience to the letter of the law, with but one exception, that of fornication, as a plea for divorce. Matthew 5, 32-33. Men have taken this as their standard for the Christian upon the subject of divorce, but this is not its force here. The lawgiver is expounding the law to the Jew and the consequent result which it entails upon the offender. Israel herself is here personified as the wife who has committed fornication. Moses allowed divorce on lesser ground, but not so this greater lawgiver. He could only divorce his people because of their faithlessness to him. He further shows the cause of this departure in heart of Israel from Jehovah. She had made vows, promised, as many wives do, to love and obey her husband, but because of the weakness of the flesh had been unable to perform those vows. Therefore the Lord now urges the people to make no more vows, for these only express self-sufficiency and self-control, of which they had indeed proved their woeful lack. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Matthew 5, 34 and 37. Swear not at all, he exhorts, but let your words be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Those who cannot make one hair white or black, that is, change their natural condition one iota, should not make resolutions. Rather, they should own up the weakness of the flesh and depend upon the omnipotence of Jehovah. This is the teaching that he is enforcing as to his kingdom. But its principles are in force for us today also. The safe place is lying low at Jesus' feet. God has sworn to Israel, as well as to us, that he himself has undertaken the case of man, and his oath is sufficient. We have only to abide in his love and depend upon his faithfulness. The Lord proceeds with his sermon, which is indeed a masterpiece as to diction and exposition. Whence knows this man letters? Asks the Jew. Ah, he attended the highest school in the universe, studied at the court of heaven, the Father himself being his teacher, and he became learned in more than all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Hear the master. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Matthew 5, 38 and 39. He now contrasts the law with grace and emphasizes the difference between them. He is still teaching the principles which rule in his kingdom. All men will then dwell in peace and harmony, gracious, long-suffering, and merciful. But today, while we may have the spirit of such non-resistance of evil, yet the actual practice of these admonitions is not possible because of the evil in the world. Yet we are not to be overcome of the evil, but to overcome it with good. We are not only to yield, but to show readiness to do more. We are under a heavenly government which is abundantly able to provide for any loss that we may sustain because of our giving up our own rights, as people express it. Therefore, we need not advocate our own cause or take up arms to defend ourselves. The Lord Himself will attend to this matter for us. We are partakers of such an abundant portion that we are exhorted to abundantly give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Matthew 5:42. While all this needs wisdom in exercise, such giving will be forthcoming in the love, divine discerning love, upon which we may draw. To this the Lord now proceeds. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you. Matthew 5:44. So says the new lawgiver, the prophet of the grace dispensation. Hard work indeed, and impossible to the flesh. But he who commands has in himself the enabling, for God manifests every day such love to his creatures, though men take his benefits as a matter of course. He blesses them that curse him, does good to them that hate him, and he has set before us, in the person of his Son, the most wonderful example of his infinite compassion. He took this place as lover of his enemies and poured out not only his heart's love upon them, but his heart's blood as well. He actually fulfilled as a man that which seems impossible for even God. His love is our enabling and will also be Israel's enabling when their day has dawned. He adds, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Matthew 5:45. The Son encourages his disciples to apprehend and accept the place of sonship, thereby manifesting the character in harmony with such profession. For those whose Father is in heaven, nothing can be permitted but heavenly perfection, and the fact that this is repeated in the last verse, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, Matthew 5:48, proves that the emphasis is upon the heavenly life, the new birth, which alone qualifies and enables us to act like our Father in loving the unthankful and the evil. Our life under God's eye, third part of the sermon, Matthew 6:7. Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 6:1. In this third section, the lawgiver emphasizes the righteous acts of the heirs of his kingdom. In verse 1, the word translated alms should be righteousness, the revised version. In the following verses, the word alms is correct. The Lord is laying down the law in more ways than one, we might say. Observe the frequent occurrence of the word Father in this third part, 3 being the number of manifestation, which fully justifies its symbolic meaning, for it brings us into his presence where we live and act in full view of his all-searching gaze. In verses 1 through 18, we have these righteous acts expressed in 3 different ways: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. These embrace all the duties, or privileges rather, of our religious life in its every aspect, manward, Godward, and selfward. He commences with the righteousness toward our fellow man, almsgiving, for it is more manifest and most popular. The natural man judges according to our acts manward, Their estimate of our religious status is according to the giving of our substance to benefit mankind. As to whether it is according to the mind or will of God, they do not consider of any significance whatever. But this is of supreme importance, as the great prophet of the New Testament instructs. The motive for giving is the supreme test. Is it to be seen of men? God looks upon the heart, not on the alms we give. If we sound a trumpet, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that is, blow about our good works, etc., that we may be popular and praised of men, he assures us we shall have the reward that we desired, but this is all that we shall have. While on the other hand, if we do good, that is, give alms and make no boast whatever, but give as unto the Lord and not unto men, the Father which seeth in secret shall reward us openly. Matthew 6:4. Who can measure this recompense? The next expression of the righteousness demanded by the new lawgiver is that of prayer, our privilege Godward. Prayer emphasizes the need of the creature. It is utterly inconsistent with any expression of pride or self-will, and yet these two incompatible things are here joined together. We can hardly imagine it possible that anyone should pray to God in order to be seen of men, as the hypocrites do, says the Lord. Yet he does not so characterize his people, though they too, in public utterance, may be conscious of, and therefore influenced by, the presence of men, because they have not yet learned the way of mastery of their self-life. It is certainly a wonderful victory when we are enabled to pray as though we were alone with God, even when we are in the meeting house, but this only comes through the endowment of the Holy Spirit. The Pattern Prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Matthew 6:9-13. The Lord now follows his instruction on this subject with a model or pattern prayer. The divine principles of the dependent life are herein embodied. It contains the whole essence of prayer for all time and for all people. It deserves a careful study in detail. It is in two parts. The first part refers to God and his glory, the second part to man and his needs, thus teaching us that in divinely indicted prayer, the Father's interests are paramount. This is a family prayer. It commences with calling on God as our Father, and therefore the basis of it is relationship. The believer is a child of God through the new birth. Hence, to such, God is more than simply the Creator who brought a universe into being by his word and established laws for its government. He is more than a sovereign, more than a lawmaker determining the future by his immutable word. He is the father of a great family for whom this very universe with its great laws exists. He is therefore the responsible party, which the very act of prayer assures. He has the affections of a father toward all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, at the outset, we learn that prayer is the petition of a child to an all-wise, all-loving, and all-powerful Father, God, the cry to one who hears and answers prayer. This Father is in heaven. He is a heavenly, and hence a spiritual Father in contrast to our Father in the flesh. He is the Father of a new creation, having no fellowship with the flesh, the old Adam, neither under any obligation to hear its cry. This ends the salutation. Hallowed be thy name is the first thing in order as to the petition proper. That is, praise is the first principle of prayer, not just repeating the above phrase as a parrot, But the very essence of prayer is a praiseful spirit, the heart bubbling up with worship and adoration to our Father and God. Thy kingdom come is the first real petition. It betokens a longing spirit, desiring the coming of Christ, who will himself introduce his kingdom. The world can never have the latter, regardless of all the dreams concerning the coming League of Nations, without the personal Christ himself. He must be present to superintend the affairs of God's government. He is the very life of the kingdom as well as the life of the world. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven will then follow as a matter of course. God will then, for the first time since the fall, have his perfect way in the earth. His creatures will delight to do his will when his kingdom is come, but it will be as new creatures born of God through Jesus Christ. This petition assures of an obedient spirit. It is the outflow of a heart that is in itself surrendered to all of the will of God. Such obedience is the essence of the prayer that prevails. We desire to witness the sovereignty of God in the earth. We cry for a perfect obedience, even the obedience that prevails in heaven. Every high thing brought down under the sway of God's government, yielding to his authority. This will commence to be fulfilled in the millennium when a king shall reign in righteousness, but will not be consummated in all the earth until the eternal day has dawned. We are enjoying our millennium today when Christ the King is reigning on the throne of our hearts and the will of God is being done in us and by us. This ends the first section of the prayer. The petitions following are of a personal character. Give us this day our daily bread is the beginning of our side of the great prayer. It speaks of a dependent spirit, a hand-to-mouth experience which the flesh always abominates, but which is unspeakable delight to the spiritual child, for it brings God upon the scene. It is from his hand to our mouth, as one has aptly expressed it. The bread is simply the statement of a daily need. It means we are to bring everything to the notice of our Heavenly Father, all the needs, little as well as big needs. He is able for all of them, as faith gladly owns. Forgive us our debts or sins, as we forgive our debtors, everyone that is indebted to us. This expresses a gracious spirit. A life of faith emphasized by dependence upon God is entirely inconsistent with an unforgiving spirit. When we are conscious of our frail, needy condition, an earthen vessel, frail and cumbered with infirmity, we are only too willing to forgive anyone who asks us, though he may have injured us deeply. But we cannot voice our forgiveness until he asks us, neither can God, for his grace is only manifested to those who request forgiveness. When folks justify themselves in their willfulness, the Lord just lets them alone, and we do likewise. But when anyone asks forgiveness, we are to show grace and quickly respond, assuring them that they are forgiven, even as God has forgiven us. And lead us not into temptation tells of a trustful spirit. It is the only negative petition. Its very essence is a sense of frailty, coupled with a realization of the danger which surrounds our pathway because of our knowledge of the enmity of Satan. The temptations here refer primarily to the afflictions and persecutions which are the portion of the just and which God allows, for they work good to them who are exercised thereby. But we are not to pray for them, as this betokens sufficiency and strength, not weakness and need. But deliver us from evil is the positive side to the foregoing. We want not only a negative keeping out of, but a positive deliverance from the evil. This evil is not only from without, but from within. Satan is a most powerful enemy, and he can most woefully afflict us. But the evil that is within us, in our flesh dwells no good thing, is more to be dreaded, For only through this can Satan have any advantage over us. Therefore, our faith must take sides with God against it before we will have positive victory. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Emphasizes the whole purpose of prayer. It acknowledges the sovereignty of the Creator over the creature which he has made, for he is sovereign in authority, in power, in glory. Thus, this sublime pattern of prayer ends with God in his place on the throne and man in his place in the dust. Then he adds the following as part of the above, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you," which emphasizes the tender, gracious spirit, which is the very essence of the Christ himself. The Lord certainly is not teaching here that sins are only remitted from time to time in answer to prayer, though some would so argue who are ignorant of their security and settled acceptance in Christ, which the gospel of grace proclaims. But when we realize that it is the Father's forgiveness of which Christ is speaking, the interpretation is plain. When it is a question of God and his creatures, then it is the blood alone which atones for all sin, and all those are forever shielded from wrath who are sheltered by its power. But thus they are brought under the government of their Father. They are in his family, and he takes notice of the children's conduct because they are such, and he loves them. A cutting off of his fellowship and a chastening for restoration are the consequences of the children's trespasses of which they do not repent, as is plainly evident when one does not forgive his brother. For a hard, unforgiving spirit is not in harmony with God, whose nature is love, and therefore cannot enjoy communion with him. Then we have the third application of these righteous acts of the heirs of the kingdom, the selfward aspect, that of fasting. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Matthew 6, verse 16. The Lord again connects the negative with the positive exhortation. "When you fast, be not as the hypocrites," he exhorts. For fasting with the nation had become an empty form, made to accredit self instead of denying it. It made the man prominent instead of setting him aside altogether. But Christ rebukes all asceticism and formalism in his teaching here. Fasting is to be in the presence of God in the sanctuary, before thy Father which is in secret. But thy reward shall not be in secret, but openly. Fasting is not simply a refusal of food. It has a much wider application. It applies to the whole of our threefold being, spirit, soul, and body, and is therefore a wholesale denial of self with all its desires. But Christ is not here giving directions as to the practice of fasting. For this we must go elsewhere. But he is insisting upon the relation of the heirs of his kingdom to the Father and his government. Our Heavenly Life Before Men, fourth part of sermon. We now have come to another distinct portion of the sermon which we are studying. We have had the part unfolded which applies to the life lived in the sanctuary, the Leviticus part, and now we pass out to meet the temptations of the world. It is interesting to note that this is the fourth book of Moses, that of Numbers. Whereas the children of Israel carried their sanctuary with them in their journey through the wilderness, so do we. And thus we are empowered to fulfill all these admonitions. We need this enabling power whether we apply these words to a Jewish remnant in view of the millennial blessings, or to the church of our day, for the allurements of the world and the love of money exert the same influence in every age and over all people. The great lawgiver's exhortation as regards money is plain and specific. No one needs to have any doubt regarding this subject. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Matthew 6:19. All earthly treasures are for ourselves, he assures. As heaven is our home, and this is simply a country through which we are passing, we are certainly fools if we lay up our treasures here, in a place which we have to leave and where nothing is stable or eternal. For where your treasure is, note the positive statement, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6:21. We are not allowed to deceive ourselves with the easy assurance that our hearts are not engaged with what we are accumulating. For he says that our heart is where our treasure is. If we are not interested in it, as some will insist, why then bother to accumulate it? It is only a crazy man who would waste time and energy in piling up a heap of rubbish just for the pleasure of seeing it burn. And yet believers are continually doing that very thing. Today we have the privilege of changing worthless paper into good security, and yet how slow we are to avail ourselves of the opportunity. This treasure in heaven has seductive influence. It will keep the spirit in undisturbed serenity, safe from all alarms and the feet running in the way of the heart. This alone enables for singleness of heart. To the one whose heart is in heaven, there is no confusion of mind, no distraction of vision, no unsteadiness of aim, no uncertainty of path. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Matthew 6:22 in the Greek. The eye is not the light, but the lamp of the body, as the Greek reads. It is the receptacle of light. The light comes from elsewhere, for the eye does not create the light, but only receives it. Therefore, to apply the illustration, we would say that the light comes from the Word, as lit up by the Holy Spirit. However, there must be spiritual reception as well as capacity of reception, which is found in the heart and its condition. When the heart is occupied with things above, the eye is single and transparent. God, who is light, is clearly visible to faith, and in his light we see light. Then the effect of this is manifest. The whole body is full of light. Hands and feet both move at his bidding. Work and walk are clearly in his will. But if the eye be evil, the very light may be the means of blinding men to the truth. And how great the resulting darkness, only God can tell. Now he goes further on this line and personifies money as an idol and sets it over as a rival against God. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6:24. Separate interests distract and divide the heart. God and mammon, the treasures on earth, each claim the man in ways which are incompatible with one another. The service for God of such a one, manifest on every hand, is but a form. He who serves mammon cannot serve God. He who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God, and he who cleaves to God will despise all that the world has to offer, and vice versa. But someone may say, there are necessities which demand our attention and from which we cannot escape. What are we to do in these cases? Well, the great lawgiver has forgotten nothing. He passed this way himself, therefore he knows all the distractions and duties from which one would gladly escape if it were possible. Furthermore, he knows of a remedy for all the cares of the way, a sanctuary which ever stands open, one returning place which faith may always find. The knowledge of a Father's love and oversight, of which even the least of his creatures preach continually. He feeds the sparrows, and are we not of far more value? Why, the life we possess is a treasure so great that the food that we eat or the raiment which we wear is as nothing. Our very weakness ought to teach us that we need the Father to look after us. For with all our anxiety, we cannot add one cubit to our stature. And if we are dependent for our natural growth on the will and power of the Creator, why not leave all things to Him, little as well as big? Consider the lilies of the field, he urges, as an example for our weak and wavering faith. They do not endeavor to grow, nor try to clothe themselves with beauty, and yet they are arrayed with glory and splendor greater than that of Solomon. What a rebuke to all the carnal endeavors and self-effort of man! Then he asks, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith, we who are to abide forever? Matthew 6:30. Then he appeals to them as to whether the fact of the Father's presence with them counts for anything or not. The Gentiles who know not God seek after food and raiment, and the Father knows that we, as well as they, have need of these things. He will attend to our earthly necessities if we will set our hearts on His heavenly things. What a glorious change! We take an interest in His things. He assumes the care of ours. Seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, He adds all these earthly necessities to us. Finally, he gives the remedy for the exclusion of almost all care, for the greater part of it is borrowed. How very much of the burden which we carry really belongs to tomorrow, and why should we steal it and worry today? Each day will have its own sufficient evil for which there is sufficient grace, but we have no promise of grace for borrowed trouble, and thus have to bear it alone. We really have not the Lord before our eyes when we are troubling and calculating about the future, laying up money for a rainy day, ensuring our lives that we may have proper burials, making provisions for our old age, etc. This is all plainly unbelief. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Matthew 6:34. This expresses the faith life of which the history of the children of Israel in the wilderness is a most wonderful and instructive illustration. They were absolutely shut up to God's care and provision for them. No food, no physicians, no dry goods, nor wet goods could be found there, but God was all and in all. Scriptural judgment. Fifth part of sermon. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Matthew 7:1-2. With the above quotation, we have the introduction to the fifth section of the sermon, and in keeping with its numerical signification, the lessons are all of divine government, thus corresponding with the fifth book of Moses, that of Deuteronomy. At the outset, we are informed that we are subjects, not rulers, today in the kingdom of God. Therefore, we are warned to keep off the judgment seat. This is the Lord's seat, and if personal feeling or interests are not dominating, we will always own His lordship and allow Him to exercise His own prerogative as judge. For when we are seeking our own things, we are totally unable to judge righteous judgment. But for we are then judges in our own case, and this no law of the land will permit, and no sober, sane mind tolerate. Judge not that ye be not judged is a favorite scripture of the old man. He likes to throw it in the face of all those who are seeking the good of the people and endeavoring to undeceive them. We are not to judge, they argue, whether the doctrine is right or wrong. We are not to judge, they insist, whether the preachers are true or false. But this is not the teaching of the great teacher. No, indeed, the scriptures are unmistakably plain in this regard. We are not to judge harshly, or as we intimated in our own behalf, as seeing only our own side of things. For the judgment we meet to others, the rule by which we measure, whether of law or grace, is the rule which the judge will use in his dealing with us. Our old creation is not fit to judge. It always beholds the mote in my brother's eye, though never considering the beam in my own eye. Man is always on the lookout, seeing their brother's mistakes and failings, too busy to note their own much greater ones. There must be big failures, as God judges, in their own experience, but they pass over them while indulging in all manner of criticism and harsh judgment regarding some little trivial offense of their brothers. But the Lord is judge, and he will reward according to every man's deserving. He sees all things, the beam as well as the mote, and his judgment will be just. We may rest assured of this fact. How good for us when we judge righteous judgment, the first necessity of which is to judge the whole old creation according to the verdict rendered by God. We judge him according to the law, which convicted, condemned, and then executed him on the cross. And when we thus reckon, we cast out the beam out of our own eye and begin to see clearly that the trouble was with us more than with our brother. It is then, when our judgment is tempered with mercy, we realize the weakness and frailty of men, and that when we are judging others, we are really judging ourselves. As the Apostle Paul assures in his arraignment of the whole human race, we all do the same things. Romans chapter 2. But there is the other danger, the opposite extreme, to be lax and tolerant of evil. Because of the one-sidedness of our character, we are prone to swing the pendulum too far in the other direction and fail to judge where it is necessary. Therefore, the following words of the wise lawgiver: give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and rend you. Matthew 7, verse 6. We all fail to discern who are swine and who are dogs because of the lack of spirituality among us. Christendom has woefully failed in this respect and is rent and torn in consequence. Unregenerate men are admitted to the fellowship of the church. In the beginning of this age, we have a sample, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, of the spiritual judgment which befell these self-joiners, these unholy ones, dogs and swine, as Christ styles them. But now the holy things, the treasures of truth, are spread out before them, and they trample them under their feet by their unbelief. The glad tidings which makes men free is held merely as a theory or as a doctrine of their church, and consequently discord and division are the result of this neglect of true spiritual judgment. There is no excuse for the failure. The Lord is always ready and willing to supply all the necessary wisdom and discernment to all the members of his body, the church, at any time, as the next words indicate. Scriptural prayer: ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Matthew 7, verse 7. Men write essays, yes, of books there is no end, on the subject of prayer, how to pray, when to pray, for what to pray, etc. We are taught in some of these learned digests that there is a secret in prevailing prayer, and we must learn the secret. But the great prophet of the new dispensation does not so teach. He tells us the secret of the effectual prayer is to ask and believe. The way to learn to pray is to get down and pray. One may have a most beautiful theory about prayer, but this will never bring the answer to a need. The simplicity of prayer, as taught by Jesus, is wonderful. If anyone has a need, he is encouraged to come and ask. And further, he is advised to become insistent upon getting the answer. Discouragement or vacillation has no place in the effectual prayer. The first request must be followed with persevering seeking, and finally a knocking may be necessary. But the answer to the prayer of faith is sure. God is more faithful and more kind than an earthly father, and the earthly father does not give a stone for bread nor a serpent for a fish. The emphasis is upon the definite answer to prayer. We get what we ask, sometimes not just when we ask, but maybe later, after we seek a while and our faith is perfected. When we, like Jacob, cling to him in our weakness and refuse to let him go except he gives us the answer.